Okay, thank you very much. Greetings, welcome. It's a real joy and privilege for me to be here in Forschamlingsfakulteten in Göteborg. My Swedish coach is my good friend Rick Wood back here, also translator of Bo Yeerts, he and I go way back. We grew up together in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, so it's good to see him again, and good to be with all of you here. This is a wonderful place, wonderful facilities, so this promises to be a very fun week. And it's nice to have Swedish weather in St. Louis. We typically will have rain and ice. That's about it. We never get decent snow like this, so this is really nice. So what I want us to do this week is walk through some Old Testament prophets and focus on what ancient Israel's prophets said about the future of the Gentiles. So let's begin with a little exercise. I want you all to say, "We worship the God of B.C. Israel." Say that. We worship the God of B.C. Israel. Again, we worship the God of B.C. Israel. Again, we worship the God of B.C. Israel. All right, so I'm going to throw various statements at you, and I want you to respond with your mantra. So a lot of religions in the world, you Christians have your Christian God, Hindus and Buddhists have their gods. Respond.
We worship the God of B.C. Israel.
Now, there are a lot of religions in the world. Christianity is a pretty new religion, only 2,000 years old. A lot of religions are older. Respond.
We worship the God of B.C. Israel.
Now, God is this impersonal force that permeates the universe, and the goal is to get in communion with this impersonal force. Respond.
We worship the God of B.C. Israel.
Now, God is deep inside your soul, and so you want to look inward and find God inside your inner psyche. Respond.
We worship the God of B.C. Israel.
So, the God we're talking about is the God you read about in the first 39 books of the Bible. That's the God we're talking about. When we use the word G-O-D, it's that God, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of Joshua, the God of King David, the God of Elijah, the God of Isaiah, Jeremiah and the boys, the God of Ezra, Nehemiah, that God. Not some Christian God, but this God you read about in the first 39 books of the Bible. That's the God we're talking about. And that God, the New Testament says, is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus the Messiah. So we have to get clear on what we're talking about with the word G-O-D, God. And our God has a B.C. track record. So you can't theologize this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then, now we open up to Matthew. You can't kind of pretend as if the first 39 books of the Bible don't exist. You can't start with Matthew. God had a B.C. history. There's a B.C. history. He has a B.C. track record. He did things in B.C. time. Some of the famous things he did. He appeared and gave his promise to Abraham. He delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them to himself. He led them into the B.C. promised land. He dwelt in their midst in the temple built by Solomon. So he spoke through the B.C. prophets. There's this B.C. track record, and that's our God. That's not someone else's God. That's our God. Now, how does the New Testament use the word God? Theos in the New Testament occurs over 1,300 times. And over 99% of the time, it refers to the first person of the Trinity, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. When the New Testament says Jesus is the Son of God, they mean he's the Son of the first person. So we need to think, you know, that's our normal language. Now, there are about 10 passages in the New Testament that use the word theos to refer to Jesus. Famous one is Doubting Thomas in Matthew 20, when he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." You have other passages like Titus 2, "We await the appearance of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You have passages like that, but 99% of the time, it's used for the first person. And that God is this God of BC Israel. So the God of BC Israel is the God and Father of Jesus. That's the language. And both those terms apply to Jesus. So he's the Father of Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father made flesh. He's the Father of Jesus from eternity. But he's also the God of Jesus, the God of the Son incarnate. And so Jesus is one of us, belongs to, made himself one of us, and so he worships God. So you have to think of Jesus as one of the Trinity toward us, but also one of us toward God. And therefore the New Testament says he's the God and Father of Jesus, and both the word God and the word Father carry over to Jesus. So the God we're talking about is our God. Our God did things in BC time. He has a BC track record. He spoke in BC time. He spoke through the prophets. All right. So we're going to read what ancient Israel's prophets had to say about the future. And this is our God speaking in BC time about the future. Now, jump on my bus and let's travel back in time to the BC world. And let's put ourselves back in the BC world. And let's describe what it's like. So here's the BC world. Notice how my map is to scale and it's perfectly arranged. And here's Jerusalem. All right. Now, the people of Israel live here in their land. The capital center of it since David is Jerusalem. And that's where the temple is that Solomon built. And the texts are very clear that God chose to dwell here in the temple. So he's dwelling in the midst of his people, Israel. He's the God of Israel. He made them his own special treasured possession. All right. Isaiah calls him the Holy One of Israel. Well, but they're surrounded by the other nations. So the Philistines, they worship Dagon. The Edomites, they worship Kaus. The Moabites, they worship Chemosh. The Ammonites, they worship Milcom. The Phoenicians up here in Lebanon, they worship Baal. The Canaanites, they worship Baal. The Egyptians have a bunch of gods and goddesses. Their chief one is Amun-Re. Then over here, you have the Euphrates and the Tigris River, and they empty into the Persian Gulf. And up here you have the Assyrians, Nineveh, the capital, and Ashur is their chief god. Down here you have Babylon, and their chief god, at least at the time of the prophets, is Marduk. So we live in a world surrounded by gods and goddesses. Every nation has their gods and goddesses. There are no secularists in the world. There are no atheists in the world. They're all very religious. They all have temples. They all have shrines. They all worship their gods and goddesses. It's a religious world. And the name of the god of these people is YHWH. That's called the Tetragrammaton. Those are the four letters of his name, in the Old Testament. And it was pronounced, we know from a variety of sources, as a two-syllable name, Yahweh. That's how it was pronounced. So he had a name, personal God of Israel, Yahweh. So it looks like a religious world. And every nation has their gods and goddesses. But the prophets are very clear. The only God who deserves to be honored as God is that one. Yahweh. He's the only one that deserves to be worshipped and honored. And these other so-called gods and goddesses are bogus. They're bogus. They are made up. People made them up. And the prophets can be very sarcastic in their description of how they cut down a tree, and half the tree they use for the fire to keep themselves warm, and the other half of the tree they make into an image, and they pray to the image that they themselves know they just made. They pray to it and say, "Oh, deliver us, God." And Isaiah kind of, you know, mocks them. You yourself know you just made the thing. You cut down a tree and made it. So the only God who deserves to be worshipped and honored is the God of Israel. The God of Israel. He is totally unhappy with the current situation. The status quo is completely unacceptable. What's his agenda? His agenda is that all the Gentiles will one day come to Zion and worship the God of Israel, belong to the God of Israel. That's the game plan. From his point of view, that's the game plan, to get all Gentiles from the ends of the earth to belong to the God of Israel. Now, you're living in 700 BC. These other nations are not about to come to Zion and worship the God of Israel. That is not about to happen. They have their own gods and goddesses. And each of these other religions is supported by that government. So in the ancient world, the government and the religion reinforce each other. The government reinforces the religion reinforces the government. It's a religious state. And if you want to be a good Moabite, you go to the shrine of Moab, of Chemosh, and you honor the Moabite religion. That's what you do to be a good Moabite. But from the perspective of the God of Israel, this is totally unacceptable. Because they're worshiping a made-up God. He wants to bring them to himself. Only in communion with himself is their salvation, is their life. He wants salvation and life to belong to the Gentiles. Why is he the only God that deserves to be worshipped? Because he made the heavens and the earth. These other gods did not. He's the creator. All right. So how is God going to get the Gentiles to himself? That's the question. That's the game plan. Well, it's not going to be magic. He's not going to just go abracadabra, poof, and they all come and worship the God of Israel. It's not going to be magic. He's going to have to work it out in history. And one of the things he's going to have to do is he's going to have to clobber these religious governmental states and city-states. He's going to have to clobber them so that the people will be kind of released from being beholden to that government. And then the people will be more open to come and design. So, in other words, God is going to have to work in history, and he's going to have to do his law work first in order to get the Gentiles to come to him. He's going to have to do his law work first. Now, you have to think about what an ancient city-state was like. You're living in a city-state. It has its temples, its priests and priestesses, its gods and goddesses. And like I say, the government has kind of a monopoly of force over these people. So how would you theologically characterize a city-state? Give me a Lutheran kind of critique of that kind of city-state. You got a government, you got temples working together. Critique this. It's like North Korea. You got kind of this emperor and emperor worship, and they're all working together. So critique this. Give me some Lutheran labels for this.
There's no distinction between the two.
Pardon me?
There's no distinction between the two realms.
There's no distinction between what we would say church and government, or between religion and government. The religion and the government go hands in hands, and the government reinforces the religion. The religion reinforces the government. What else? The people are not autonomous individuals. They're in this system, and they're stuck. They're stuck in this system. You cannot, an individual Moabite cannot just kind of say, I think I'm attracted to that God in Jerusalem. No, that's not going to happen. So, how would you characterize the city-state? You got Lutheran labels for this. Well, what was the basic definition of original sin that Luther gave? What's the basic definition? Original sin. It's a highfalutin fancy label, but what are we talking about? Original sin. You use some words other than the word sin. Well, okay, miss the target. He has a Latin expression, in curvatus in se. Have you heard that expression? It's being curved in on self. And that's original sin. Everybody from birth is curved in on self. Self-focused. And that's the root problem. Well, a city-state is curved in on itself. And so the city-state gives the people security, gives them an economy, gives them protection, gives them a livelihood, and we make our gods and goddesses happy, and they make us prosperous. So the city-state is self-determined, self-oriented, self-autonomous, self-secure. Our military will protect us. Our future is bright. will have alliances. Everything about it is self-oriented, and the religion just feeds into that. And from the perspective of the God of Israel, like I say, the status quo is completely unacceptable. It's completely unacceptable. So he's going to do his alien work, his strange work of clobbering these city-states. But he's doing that for a ultimate purpose of getting Gentiles to consider an alternative, to pay attention to the God of Israel, to ultimately come to Zion and belong to the God of Israel. So he's going to do his clobbering work in order to win them. So you got to think in terms of history. So his law work is going to serve his gospel work. Now, how is he going to do his law work? Well, he'll raise up an empire that has an unstoppable army. And that army will sweep across the world, across the ancient Near East, and it'll conquer city-state after city-state. That's what God is doing. He's raising up Assyria, and they're going to conquer. They're going to sweep west and conquer, conquer, conquer. And then later, he's going to raise up Babylon, and they're going to sweep west and conquer, conquer, conquer. But ultimately, his purpose is to get the Gentiles to himself. So we're going to look at passages that speak about the Gentiles coming to Zion. And this is God's ultimate purpose. Did he accomplish this purpose? Or is this still, is this just a pipe dream? Is this just a dream? Respond.
It is still in the future to happen, or most.
Did the God of Israel bring Gentiles to himself? Or is this just dreaming? Okay, respond with your mantra. We worship the God of BC Israel. And who are you people? Gentiles. You're a bunch of Gentiles. Oy vey, I'm surrounded by Gentiles. You're a bunch of Gentiles, and you live at the ends of the earth. Sweden was not even on the map in Bible times. Not even on the map. You are at the ends of the earth. And here you worship the God of Abraham. That's phenomenal. Isaiah's jaw would drop if he were here. All you Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel. So, for the last 2,000 years, the God of Israel has been fulfilling these promises, and we're living proof. Were examples of this. This is what has been going on for the last 2,000 years. We call it the mission of the church, but you have to think about it as the mission of the God of Israel. And he's bringing Gentiles to himself. And that's exactly what he promised he would do. So we're part of the fulfillment of this grand mission of God. And he sends us to go reach more Gentiles and bring them to himself. Let's take a look at a passage. Take a look at Galatians 3. This is a good passage. Galatians 3, and it's always with Pauline epistles, it's always helpful to look at the end of the argument to kind of see where he's going. So Galatians 3 at the end, Galatians 3 verse 29. And notice what he says. If you, plural, are Christ's, if you, plural, belong to Israel's Messiah, then you, plural, are Abraham's offspring. Who are the you, plural, that he's talking to in Galatians? Gentiles. These are Gentiles. And he's saying, you Gentiles belong to Israel's Messiah, and therefore you Gentiles are Abraham's offspring. And because you're Abraham's offspring, you Gentiles are heirs according to promise, because only Abraham's offspring have a promise. So you Gentiles have to belong to Abraham's offspring in order to inherit the promise. God made his promises to Abraham and to his offspring. He didn't make promises to Gentiles. So you Gentiles belong to his Israel, and you inherit the promise. That's what Paul's saying. And how can he say that you Gentiles are Abraham's offspring? Because you belong to Israel's Messiah. That's how he can say it. How do you belong to? How do you become Abraham's offspring? Do you have to be circumcised? No. Do you have to obey the food laws? No. By faith. That's how you belong. By baptism into the Messiah. That's how you belong to Israel's Messiah. So, you Gentiles are Abraham's offspring by virtue of belonging to Israel's Messiah. Now that means we have to get used to this. Every time you see the word Christ, that means Israel's Messiah. That's what it means. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek. And it means the anointed one. Messiah, Mashiach, anointed one. And in Greek, that's translated Christus, anointed one. And in English, we just take the Greek and we just make an English word out of it. But that's misleading. People don't realize it's not a name, it's a title. His name is Jesus. This is a title. So Jesus Messiah, or Messiah Jesus. And that's how I like to translate it, because I think that communicates better in English. The word Christ in English is a swear word. So I don't hear too many people swearing by using the word Messiah, so I want to popularize the word Messiah. Mm-hmm. And he's always Israel's Messiah. He's not an American Messiah. He's not a European Messiah. He's not a Greco-Roman Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah. He's the Messiah of the first 39 books of the Bible. So you belong to Israel's Messiah. You belong to God's Israel. You belong to Abraham's offspring. So that's how we Gentiles got connected, through Jesus. So we're going to look at passages where the prophets promise the day when Gentiles will be brought into Zion. The God of Israel wants Gentiles to himself. Let's take a look at a classic example of this. It's pretty phenomenal. Isaiah 66. Later in the class, I want us to look at more at Isaiah. But for now, let's just look at Isaiah 66. This is the end of the book. And it's kind of interesting how the end of the book, he ends on this note. Isaiah 66, verse 18. God is speaking. This is the God of Israel. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. The word nations means Gentiles. So God is going to gather all Gentiles, and they shall come and see my glory. God of Israel is going to reveal his glory.
And I will set a sign among them, and from them, from these Gentiles, I'll send survivors to other Gentiles, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, Javan is Greece, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. So they're far off, they've never heard of the God of Israel. And these Gentiles shall declare my glory among other Gentiles. So Isaiah says the day is coming when God is, the God of Israel is going to make Gentiles his missionaries. And these Gentiles are going to be missionaries to other Gentiles, even as far away as Greece, right? And verse 20, they shall bring all of Israel's brothers from all the nations as an offering. So these Gentiles will bring Israelites back to their God. In other words, there will be what we call Jewish evangelism. And then look at verse 21. And some of the Gentiles, God says, I will take for priests and for Levites. That's phenomenal. In BC time, priests and Levites had to come from the tribe of Levi. But Isaiah says the day is coming when there'll be Gentiles who will be priests and Levites. So these BC strictures are going to be done away with. They'll be Gentiles. And look at verse 23. And all flesh shall come to worship before me. So that's the goal. And that's how the book of Isaiah ends, on that note. Okay. Questions, comments so far? And this is going to occupy us then, and I want us to walk through these different prophetic books and just kind of get the overall picture. First, these are the passages that speak about the future of the Gentiles as coming to the God of Israel. And you can see a lot of them are in Isaiah. I'll save those Isaiah passages for the last day. But you also have some Jeremiah, then turn it over. You have some oracles against the nations in Ezekiel. And notice we won't look at the Ezekiel, but how often he promises that the Gentiles will know that I am Yahweh. There is one passage in Ezekiel I want us to look at. You have it in Joel. Remember his promise of Pentecost, and God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Amos, I want us to look at that passage. Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, several in Zechariah, and Malachi. So you put them all together, what? That's about 10 prophets. Amos is the earliest, around 760 B.C. Malachi is the latest, around 460 B.C., 470 B.C. So 300 years of these latter prophets working, and they all almost all of them have this promise of the Gentiles coming in. So he's the specific God of Israel, but he intends to bring Gentiles to himself. In terms of Romans 11, then, we always have to remember this, that we're the wild branches, right? And we're the wild branches that have been grafted into God's olive tree, together with the natural branches. So the picture is, God has his BC Israel, and then he's going to bring Gentiles into that. That's the picture. His Israel is going to expand and include Gentiles. But we'll all be the offspring of Abraham, just like Galatians says. And we'll look at some passages that talk that way. We belong to the offspring of Abraham. And I think we need to emphasize this point just for our own self-understanding. Who are we? And how do we relate to the first 39 books of the Bible? And for a lot of Christians, it's kind of like this. Oh, the first 39 books of the Bible, that's the synagogue's Bible. We have the Gospels and Epistles. That's heresy. That's Marcionite heresy. And then it becomes politically correct. It's kind of a, I'm okay, you're okay, we'll affirm each other. So we affirm the synagogue having Moses and the prophets. They affirm the church having the Gospels and Epistles. And we just kind of have our two different Bibles and we go our separate ways. You know who talks that way? The Pope. And this is complete heresy. Complete heresy. You cannot disenfranchise the first 39 books out of our Bible. Our claim is that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. Jesus is not some Gentile Savior. He's not a Gentile. We Gentiles didn't make up Jesus. And we don't worship some Gentile God. You have your Christian God. No. Our God is the God of Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. That's our God. So, we need this emphasis to understand ourselves. How are we Gentiles connected to the first 39 books of the Bible? And we're part of the fulfillment. Which means the stories you read about in the first 39 books are our people. That's the history of our people. Our people were in bondage to Egypt. Our people were delivered by our God from Egypt. Our people were led by Joshua into the BC promised land. Those are our people. Those are not someone else's people. So it means that each one of us has two different histories. We have an ethnic history. My ethnic history is I'm an American with roots in Germany. I'm a Gentile. But my theological history, my baptismal history, is I belong to the offspring of Abraham. Those are my people. Moses and the prophets, those are my people. And when I'm reading those BC stories, I'm reading about my ancestors, my ancestors. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10. It's very interesting how the Apostle Paul can just talk this way. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians, of course, are Gentiles. But what does he say? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, and notice what he says to these Gentiles. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about the Exodus out of Egypt. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they kind of, notice what he does. He uses New Testament language. Baptism is New Testament language. And he applies it to the BC people. And he says they kind of had their version of baptism. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They had kind of their version of the Lord's Supper, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. So he's talking about the BC Israelites, but he's calling them the forefathers of the Corinthians. And then what should we learn from their history? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And then verse 6, these things took place as typicos, as typological examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then he uses these Old Testament passages as warnings. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, and so on. So learning to read the first 39 books as our history as our forefathers, as our God, dealing with our people. That's the way we have to read it. Not as someone else's Bible, but as our Bible. Okay, so we're going to look then at these prophetic passages. Let's start with Jeremiah. Before we go there, look at the table of contents of your Bible. I wanted to make a comment about the Bible that we use. We use the Bible from the synagogue. The synagogue preserved Moses and the prophets in Hebrew. And we're thankful to the synagogue for doing that. So we study Moses and the prophets in the original Hebrew. And what is the Bible of the synagogue? It has three parts. The Torah, that's the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then the prophets. The prophets are the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then the latter prophets. The latter prophets are these, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. So the Torah, the prophets, and then the third category are what we call the writings. And those would be, and notice according to the Leningrad Codex, which is the manuscript we work with, the first writing is Chronicles. The modern edition actually moved Chronicles to the end, but the manuscript makes the writings begin with Chronicles. And Chronicles begins with names. What's the first name they begin with in Chronicles? Adam. So Chronicles actually takes us back to Genesis 1. Chronicles, then you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, then you have the five scrolls, then you have also Daniel's in the writings because he's technically a wise man, and then the writings end with Ezra and Nehemiah. According to tradition, Ezra is the one who gathered together the scrolls, and so basically the Moses and the prophets ends with Nehemiah, about 400 B.C. That's your canon, from Genesis to Nehemiah. And then from 400 B.C. to John the Baptist, that's your intertestamental period. The synagogue does not claim those books as part of their Bible. So Luther was absolutely right in treating those books as apocrypha. As intertestamental literature, worth reading, but not inspired Word of God. So our Bible comes from the synagogue. And the Roman Catholics, they want to throw out this narrative that, oh, it includes those intertestamental books. Baloney. Every Jew knows what's in the Bible, and it's not the intertestamental books. Now, the expert on this matter is Professor Imberg here. I don't know if you want to make a comment on this, how Luther saw that the intertestamental books are apocrypha. But that's pretty important that we have a fundamental disagreement with the Roman Catholics on that, and we're following the Jewish tradition of the Bible. And it does not include those books. I don't know, Rune, if you wanted to make a comment on your... And the B.C. prophets were basically preachers, proclaimers. They would proclaim the Word of God directly to the people, that they received directly from God, they would proclaim to the people. So they had access to God directly, and then they were supposed to be the mediators to the people. So they were unique. I don't have direct access to God. You don't have direct access to God. But these men did, and they would proclaim, here's what God has to say to the people. So God wants his word to be proclaimed. God is a very open God. He's not secret. He's not secretive. He doesn't have like little secrets he wants to keep to himself. He's very open. We would say he's transparent. He has a lot of things to say to the people, and he's very open about saying it. Now, but there are a couple problems. One is the people typically don't want to hear what he has to say. That's a problem. So the prophet shows up and says, thus saith the Lord, and the people go, nah, leave us alone. Another problem, though, is all the false prophets. So a bunch of false prophets show up, and they all say, thus says the Lord. So they fill the arena with all this noise. And as a result, the true prophet gets, you know, it's hard for the people are not distinguishing between the true prophet and the false prophet. The false prophet would typically tell the people what they wanted to hear. The true prophet typically had a hard word for the people. Now, it's not as if the false prophet is going to be transparent. So the false prophet doesn't stand up and say, let me preface my remarks, I'm a false prophet. Now, thus saith the Lord. You know, he just starts preaching. But the people are supposed to recognize that's not the word of the Lord, that is. But typically what would happen is the true prophet would get arrested, right? And the false prophet would be listened to. So it was a war, you might say, of words. Different messages. Well, the true prophet's words are recorded and preserved. And now we have the advantage, 2,700 years later, of reading these words. So we're kind of looking at it as Monday morning quarterbacks. We can look at it from later in time and look back at it. But you got to kind of put yourself into the position of the prophet, into the position of the people hearing the prophet. And what does he have to say to them? Let's start with Jeremiah. So, and I want us to start with Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. And here's just a simple example of this promise. Verse 17, Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of Yahweh, and all nations, all Gentiles, shall gather to it, to the presence of Yahweh in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. So, right now, the Gentiles are walking in their dark ways, their Gentile ways. But on that day, in that future time, they're going to come to God's temple. And they'll learn from the God of Israel, and they'll walk in his ways. Why say that they'll come to Jerusalem? Why say it that way?
What do you mean?
The Gentiles. Why say that the Gentiles will come to Jerusalem?
That's the place where the Lord has
That's where his presence is. That's where the temple is. That's where his presence is. So they'll come to the place where the Lord is present. All right. And in BC time, that was the temple in Jerusalem. All right. Now let's fast forward. So does that mean I have to go fly to Jerusalem in the Middle East? I'm a Gentile. Should I go to Jerusalem in the Middle East?
No.
No. So where do I find the temple? I want to go to the temple of the God of Israel. Where do I find that? I want to go to the dwelling place of the God of Israel. Where do I find that?
Church.
Why do I find it in church? What do I find in church?
More than two assembly. Where two of you are, there I'll be.
So the new and greater temple is Jesus, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. So Jesus is the new and greater temple. He's the dwelling place of God. So you go where Jesus is. Wherever Jesus is, that's the temple. All right. What are the marks? What are the marks of that place? Lutherans. Where the gospel is preached purely and the sacraments administered rightly, that's where Jesus is. That's where the temple is. So I go where the gospel is, and then I'm going to the temple. So the difference in BC time, the means of grace basically took place at the temple in Jerusalem. In AD time, it's wherever the gospel is. It's no longer restricted to the city of Jerusalem. So that's the difference. But you're still coming to the AD Jerusalem. You're coming to the AD Zion. Here's a good verse to look at. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. This is one of the key verses of the whole book of Hebrews. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So you have come to Mount Zion. By coming to church, you have come to the real Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You now have communion with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So, so the AD Zion is no longer restricted to the city of Jerusalem. Okay, let's back up to Jeremiah then. So Jeremiah promises all Gentiles will gather to the Lord. Now look at Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah 12, 15 to 16. Jeremiah 12, verse 14. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. So he's referring to the lands around Israel that were attacking and taking advantage of the times. Behold, I will pluck them, these Gentile nations, up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. So even Judah's going to go into exile. But then notice, then what happens? And after I pluck them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I'll bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. He's talking about the Gentiles. So he's going to restore these Gentiles. And then what? And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as Yahweh lives, even as they taught my people in the past to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. Notice, the Gentiles are going to be built up in the midst of my people Israel. The Gentiles are going to be incorporated into the midst of my people Israel. My people Israel is going to expand to include the Gentiles. That's the picture. But if any nation of Gentiles will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it. The machine went out. It stopped. So God's going to clobber each nation. He's going to use the Babylonians to do that. Then he's going to restore the nations. But then they're supposed to live different. They're supposed to come to Zion and walk in the ways of the God of Israel. And they'll be built up in the midst of my people. But if they don't, then he'll clobber them again. That's the picture. So he's going to clobber them the first time in order to break down their old system so he can bring them to Zion. That's the strategy. So he has to clobber them to break down the old government religion system. He has to bring to an end the Moabites as a nation, the Philistines as a nation, the Edomites as a nation. He has to bring to an end the Phoenicians as a nation. That's what he has to do. So that he can reach these people and they're not tied to that system. So you got to think not just individualistically, you got to think in terms of a collective, a city-state that has the people, and the true God has to break that down in order to get the people. So that's right here in Jeremiah 12. He kind of gives us his game plan. Now we're going to see how this plays out later in Jeremiah. So turn your page over. So Jeremiah 46 to 49 are some of the passages I want us to look at. And you're going to see how this fits into what we just read. So God is going to clobber Egypt, 46, but then look at 46 verse 26. 46 verse 26. So God is going to deliver Egypt into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But then, notice, after that destruction, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old. So then he's going to restore Egypt, and then you go to chapter 12, and then Egypt is supposed to come to Zion and worship the God of Israel. I want us to look at this a little more carefully, but first let's look at some of the others. Look at chapter 48. 48 is how God is going to clobber the Moabites. But then look at the end of 48. 48 verse 47. After God clobbers the Moabites, then God says, I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. So he's going to give Moab, restore Moab, and then chapter 12, Moab should then come to the God of Israel. Look at chapter 49, verse 6. This is against the Ammonites. The Ammonites are east of the Jordan River. And God's going to clobber the Ammonites. And then look at 49, verse 6. And afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. And again, chapter 12. And then they should come to the God of Israel. And then look at 49, verse 39. This is the kingdom of Elam. Elam actually was east of Babylon. And God's going to clobber the Elamites. And then look at verse 39. And in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam. So he's going to clobber each one, then rebuild it, and then it's supposed to come to the God of Israel. But so why does he have to clobber it in the first place? Because they're in their pagan ways, and they're inevitably going to follow their pagan ways. So he kind of, first of all, has to put to death the old nation in order that those people can have a future. Yeah.